I hope you have your Bibles in Luke, the 24th chapter, because this will be the place that we spend pretty much all of our time this morning as I bring to you a message that I've entitled, The Lord is Risen Indeed. I think a lot of you know, and indeed on other occasions I've talked about this, that for centuries the early church used a greeting. On a typical day, if you would see someone in the morning, walking down the sidewalk or running around the track or something of that nature, you might greet them. You might say, good morning. And they might say, morning. That would be the typical way that we would greet people. If it were Christmas, though, we'd do something different, right? In honor of the day and in honor of the importance in the Christian calendar of that occasion, even people that really don't know that much about it and even people that don't know the Lord, we greet one another a little bit differently, right? The same scenario unfolds. You see someone walking down the sidewalk. It's Christmas morning. You approach them. You're ready to pass them. And so what do you say? Merry Christmas. And usually they respond the same way. Merry Christmas. Even grumpy people seem to be able to do that on Christmas. The early church had a custom for Easter Sunday morning in commemoration of the day. Someone would walk up to someone else and the first person to speak would say, the Lord is risen. Or he is risen. And the other person hearing that, particularly if they were a Christian and knew the significance of it, would respond, he is risen, or the Lord is risen indeed. I wanted to take some time this morning to show you where that actually comes from in the Bible. I've already had some fun with this morning. It's something that's in our family, and I got beat this morning. Pastor Paul sent it to me before I could send it to him. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that we've been able to inculcate those types of messages. And my children and my wife added, I suppose that means I should get up too, when she sent back her message. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Well, where does it come from? Because what we want to see this morning is the range of experiences that transpired between verse 6 in Luke chapter 24. So look there for a moment, because this is where the first part of it comes. You might not realize this, but look at the verse again, because it's actually given to us on the lips of the angels. So in this verse, the angel says to the women who were there, he is not here, but is risen. That's where that comes from. He is risen, or if we're trying to synchronize the words so that we either say he both times or the Lord both times, we say the Lord is risen, then we say the Lord is risen indeed. The other part comes from verse 34. Look at verse 34, saying the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. So one way or the other, he is risen indeed, the Lord is risen indeed. This is where it comes from. This is where the early church drew this. What I'd like to point out to you this morning is the message of this, because by seeing where this actually begins and then seeing the range of emotions and the range of experiences that transpire between the first one and the last one, then I think you'll really grow to appreciate this, and I hope it'll be something that you use. It's a great way to celebrate Easter Sunday morning as we greet one another in this way. One thing is for sure, you can sense that where it ends is on a note of finality and certainty. To sort of anticipate where we're headed this morning, was it always that way? As Easter Sunday morning began, was it that way from the beginning? Was there that note of certainty? Was there that note of definiteness and of assurance? No, not at all. But by the time you get to verse 34, and especially then those things that transpire from that point forward, when they start saying, when the apostles start saying, the Lord is risen indeed, we have a word there that means definitely, surely, certainly. They were convinced. And so we're going to go over some ground this morning that brings us from, first of all, the reaction of the women, which we're going to designate as excited, to then the first response of the apostolic company and the other disciples who were there, and theirs was astonished. We'll talk more about that in the course of the message until we finally come to the place where they were convinced. The point of all of this is that once they were convinced, and I want to say this at the outset so that at the end of the message, I hope we really see this. Once they were convinced, the resurrection of Christ changed their lives. I wonder this morning, have you ever come under the dominating power of a truth that has changed your life? A famous evangelist once said that the most powerful thought that seemed to ever break through on his consciousness was that something to the effect, I can't recall his exact wording, but that one day he was going to stand in the presence of the Lord. Thought much about that. That could be a life-changing truth. Have you thought much about that? As you hear this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, do you realize that the Bible promises, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God? If you really thought about that, and if you really let that penetrate your heart, that truth might just change your life. This morning we're talking about the resurrection. It absolutely changed the lives of these people. Absolutely. They were never the same again. And you're going to see that as we go through the range of these experiences. Let's talk first about the women. And I've already told you that the word that we'll use to characterize their response is excited. Well, what happens? They come early to the sepulcher. Some of these women had been in that group that had been unfailingly loyal to the Lord, and they had been there at the cross, some of the Marys. Actually, in the text, if you drop down to verse number 10, Luke is doing this later, but mentions to us the names of who some of these women, what their names were. So in verse number 10, for example, it says, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So there are the names of some of the women. And what was their mission? Well, they weren't thinking about the resurrection at all. Not at all, because they were coming to the sepulcher that morning with spices. They were going to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. Boy, did they get the shock of their lives. They had been worried about who was going to roll away the stone, and when they got there, they found that the stone had already been rolled away. And as they sat there and they looked at that, not really knowing what to make of that, the truth of it still not really dawning on them, the angels, there were two who were there, and you can look at what they had to say to them. Why seek ye at the end of verse number 5, the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet with you in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rose again. And look at what it says next. They remembered his words, and they returned from the sepulcher. Matthew's account tells us that they made their way to the apostolic group with fear and great joy. The point is that they did not come to the tomb that morning with that kind of a response. They weren't excited when they came at all, but they were sad. And I won't ask you to turn to this because I think we're familiar enough with the story, but if you join me in your mind's eye, at least, in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, John tells us the story more precisely with respect to Mary Magdalene, how she came early while it was still dark. And she came to the tomb, and the stone was rolled away, and she didn't quite know what to make of that. And how she was weeping, the Bible tells us. Do you remember how she was weeping? And the angels appeared, and she turned around, and she thought it was the gardener, but it wasn't the gardener at all. It was Jesus. And she didn't know that at first, just like the two on the Emmaus Road didn't know that at first, because their eyes were holden. But Jesus spoke one word, Mary, and she knew immediately that it was Jesus. And she was so overwhelmed, so transformed, so brought from sadness to joy that she grabbed Jesus. She was so glad. And he had to say to her, stop clutching onto me, stop grasping me, stop holding me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go and tell my disciples that I am ascended to your God and my God. Go tell! It's exactly what she did. Sadness. But when the angels were there that morning, as we read this account in Luke chapter 24, and they reminded the women, he is not here. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's risen just as he said. Don't you remember his words? You know, the Word of God has such an electric effect sometimes on our lives, such a life-changing impact, that when the angel quoted what Jesus said to them on numbers of occasions when he said he was going to Jerusalem to be delivered in the hands of sinful men, to be crucified, to rise again the third day, they remembered, and it was like a bolt of electricity went through them, changing their reaction from this morose, melancholy state that they had come to the tomb in to one of being excited. I'll tell you something, beloved, the church needs people who are excited. I'm not talking about some kind of weird itch you can't scratch. I'm talking about genuine, heartfelt enthusiasm for Jesus Christ. And if nothing else, I hope we can accomplish that today. I was trying to, in my own mind, just how could I identify, how could I understand a little bit better the range of emotions of going from way down here to way up here as it was for them that day. And I thought of a story concerning a teenager, Kevin Hines. Well, Kevin, I suppose, was like a lot of teenagers, and I don't know exactly what circumstances had entered into his life, but he pretty much had given up, pretty much had just about had it. Went to a local bridge where this had happened before with the intent to jump and take his own life. He went there for that reason, but, well, as is so often the case, maybe he wasn't totally sure. It was even more disillusioning, however, when he stood there on that bridge for some 40 minutes, cars passing by, people looked. No one really seemed to notice. No one stopped to ask if something was the matter. No one stopped to say exactly what he was really hoping someone would stop and say, is something wrong? Can I help you? Finally, a younger woman who was walking across the bridge, she stopped. Wouldn't you just know, she handed him a camera and said, would you take my picture? Guess this was before selfies. She didn't ask either. She had her own agenda, but the boy had his. He really wanted somebody to ask him. Didn't happen. The woman walked off, and he turned and he jumped off that bridge. He hadn't been off that bridge for probably less than a second. Then he realized he'd made the wrong decision. You know, that's so often the case. He flailed, he grasped to see if he could somehow catch hold of part of the bridge, and he was unsuccessful with that. And in just a few seconds, it went through his mind what he needed to do. An ABC plan. A, God save me, a prayer. B, keep your feet down and angled back. I'd do that, but I don't want to fall over. And C, God, I'm sorry, keep your head back. And C, land on your feet. Kevin survived the fall. Beat up some, bruised up some, had to have some rehab, but now he's a very effective speaker who goes around and talks about suicide prevention. Can you imagine what that must have been like that day? Can you imagine that? To go from hopelessness and the kind of overwhelming depression that would lead a person to do something like that, and within less than a second to realize it's not true. It's not true. Somehow that helps me understand how these women were, I guess. Coming to the tomb that morning and thinking he was still there, thinking that their hope was gone, thinking that he was dead, thinking that everything that they had thought about him, and they were disappointed beyond words. And all of a sudden to realize that it wasn't that way, that it wasn't true, that he was alive. In some small way, maybe we can identify with the bolt of electricity that must have gone through them and the excitement as they went with fear, as they ran, as Matthew tells us, with fear and great joy to tell the apostles. Well, this brings us to our second one, and What kind of a response did they get from the disciples, from the apostles? What type do you think they got? Well, it's one of those times where maybe the people that you're expecting the most from don't always deliver. And so when they get there, notice verse 11, it says, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. That's kind of sad, isn't it? This is the whole thing we're trying to see, though. See, they didn't get to the Lord as risen indeed without going through these experiences. That's really what I want us to see. Because once we see how they got to the conclusion of this, we'll see again how radically this truth transformed their lives. So how are we going to characterize, and I've already given you the word astonishment, where do I get that from? Look at verse 22, because in some of the story that we didn't read about the two on the road to Emmaus, they're telling about it. They were apparently there in that early morning company. And they say to Jesus, not realizing that it's Jesus, yea, and certain women also of our company made us, see, identifying with the other group, made us astonished. Luke uses here the word astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. I don't know, how would I characterize this? Sad, but human. Would we have done any better? I'm sure not going to say that. We have 20 centuries of looking back. I'm not going to say I would have done any better. I think, for the most part, those guys are just a big encouragement to me, and it's why I've said to you on so many occasions that I've never desired to be one of those preachers that always talks about Peter opening his foot only to exchange mouths. Because I figure you point a finger at Peter and you have three coming back at yourself. It's just those things are in the Bible just for us to see ourselves. It's not that we're better. It's that God wants us to see that other people went through the same circumstances, the same problems, the same doubts, the same temptations like we do, and gives us that in his word to be an encouragement to us. They didn't fare so well. Sad. Sad but human. The only thing I would say before we pass from this, because I don't think we really need to dwell on it, is that it couldn't be left to stand that way, you know. Couldn't be left to stand that way, you know, or the world that we live in today wouldn't be the world it is now. Did you know that? What I just said is not an overstatement. What I just said is absolutely the truth. Because when these men became convinced, so convinced of this truth, that they took the Great Commission, that they took the words that Jesus gave to them to go into all the world, and when he told them, you are witnesses of these things, they took those words seriously, and they went out into all the known world of their day, making disciples, just as he told them to do, everywhere they went. Literally, it's true. Had that been allowed to stand, that notion of disbelief or astonishment, had that been allowed to stand, the world wouldn't be the same as what it is today. It just wouldn't have been the same. You know why that's true? It's true because you can't convince somebody of something that you aren't convinced of yourself. You think about this little story. It's about a fellow that went into a little small general store one day and he was looking for a jar of mustard. And so the guy that managed the store was in there and he approached him, told him he was looking for a bottle of mustard. And he looked at the shelves and he didn't see anything. He didn't see any bottle of mustard. He kept looking at the shelves and he said, "Ooh, this is strange." He just kept seeing bag after bag after bag of salt on the shelves. So he asked the guy, "You have any mustard in this place?" The guy said, "Yeah, I think I might have one downstairs. Go with me and we'll rummage around and see if we can't find the bottle of mustard." So the two of them went downstairs, rummaged around. The guy noticed when he was looking that there were salt down there. Salt all over the place, bags of salt, bags of salt, bags of salt. Finally, he said to the store manager, he said, "You must sell a lot of salt." The guy said, "No," he said, "I don't sell no salt." He said, "But that guy that sells salt to me sure can." That's believing his product, huh? That's amazing how that works. See, this truth absolutely had to transform them. You cannot go out and tell someone convincingly that you do not have and that you do not believe in your own heart. So I ask you a question this morning. Does Jesus save? I wouldn't be convinced with that response. Does Jesus save? Yes, he does. And look, I have as many bad days as you do, maybe more. I don't know. But when we witness, people need to see this in us because that's really what they take notice of. Is it just a bunch of words that come out of our mouths? It was never just a bunch of words with these guys. It transformed their lives. So we're ready to come to scene three in this, and we're going to see how this greeting really came about, running this range of emotions in the beginning, people who were sad but became excited, then came and told the apostles, and they were astonished. They were in disbelief until finally we get here to verses 33 and verse 34. You have to see something here that you might not realize otherwise. I've pointed this out before, but you may have forgotten this. See, when you read the English text, it's ambiguous. You don't know who's talking in verse 34. Verse 34 is introduced with the word saying, but it's ambiguous. You don't know who's saying. You don't know whether that's the two on the road to Emmaus. That's your assumption. At least that's always been my assumption, just in reading this at face value, or whether this is the people that they were going to tell it to. Well, thank the Lord, there is a way of absolutely determining that because of the specificity of the original language in gender, number, and case. It's a grammatical thing. You can absolutely know what's going on this. You can absolutely remove the ambiguity from this. And here's the surprise. It's not the two on the road to Emmaus, because that's what our natural tendency is to think. Because we've just gotten done hearing their story. We didn't read it this morning. I think you're familiar with this. But they're walking along with Jesus. They don't realize it's Jesus. And he says to them, they were in no better condition than the women were when they came to the tomb that morning. Because as Jesus draws near to them, he says, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are, remember the word, sad? Jesus talks to them a little bit more and they say to him, you must be a stranger. You don't know? I've always just loved the way the Lord drew them out with that little question. So innocent, yet not deceitful in any way. He said to them, what things? Don't you love that? What things? Drawing them out. Oh, they said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. And they said, we had thought that it had been he who would redeem Israel, but alas, our people betrayed him. They delivered him into the hands of the Romans. He was crucified. And then he began to talk to them. He began to show them from the scriptures, beginning in the Old Testament and moving through the Old Testament, which was all of what they had, beginning in the law and the prophets, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there for that sermon? I'd like to rummage around and find that one on the internet somewhere. Jesus expounding the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wonder what things he chose to tell them. Maybe about, like, you know, the Passover lamb. Typical of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what I was doing on the cross of Calvary. You remember Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, which of course is an expression for 3 days and isn't meant to be taken as a literal 72 hours. Remember Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Typical of the Son of Man and his resurrection. Oh, it'd just be amazing to think of what kinds of things he told them, but whatever it was he told them, they said later, their hearts began to burn. Well, some of you have heartburn too, but it's probably different. This is one heartburn I wouldn't mind having and wouldn't want to take a pill to cure. Did not our hearts burn within us while we walked with him in the way, and he opened unto us the scriptures? They got near the place where they were going, and they enjoyed this strange fellowship with him so much that they said, abide with us. We get the song, Abide With Me, from this. They said, abide with us. It's late in the day. So he agreed, and they went in, and they began to eat. And it was in the breaking of bread that they recognized him, and their eyes were open, and he vanished out of their sight. Whoa. Do you know when you look down at your account of this, do that right now so that we can see this together. Their eyes were opened, verse number 31, and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. And here's what they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And look at this, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. So we read this and we figure when it gets to verse 34 saying the Lord is risen indeed, it has to be them because they've had this experience. And the thing that's so neat about this is, you know, this village to which they were going, the Bible tells us the distance, and it turns out to be 7 miles. 7 miles from Jerusalem. They walked to that place, and they were actually at the place of their destination, and it was late in the day. That was exactly what they told him in order to say, come in and stay with us. It's late in the day. We're hungry. You might as well come in and have a bite to eat with us. The cool thing is when their eyes were opened and they recognized him, they forgot all about 7 more miles and they forgot all about supper. I mean, they took and boogied back to Jerusalem as fast as they could do it. So when you read this in verse 34, you're tending to think to yourself, it has to be them. It's not. Because there were people who were even more excited than they were, if you can imagine that. Who were they? They were the apostles. That's the people they were going to. And the other people who were in that company. The grammar makes it abundantly plain. They don't get a chance to open their mouths as excited as they were to tell what had happened. That they'd actually seen Jesus, talked with Jesus, walked with Jesus. They don't even get a chance to get that out of their mouth. They open the door. They come into this place. And these guys in there and the women that are with them, whoever is there, they are so excited that they say to them before they can even open their mouths, the Lord is risen indeed. Why did they say indeed? Well, we get a clue to that when we look a little further in the verse. Because it says, and hath appeared unto Simon. Oh. Well, I hope no one will misunderstand me this morning when I say this, because I really don't mean a bad thing by it, but I think what was going on was that earlier when the women came, it was one thing to have a bunch of excited women. It was another thing altogether when the man who was their informal leader, who when he heard, if you remember the story from earlier, who when he heard what the women had to say, went to the tomb to see exactly what it was they were talking about. And it was exactly as they had described it, but him they saw not. And what's really interesting about this is this private appearance to Peter is one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, but we have no other knowledge concerning this in the Bible. There's no other detail. There's no scene. We're not told exactly what, but obviously the Lord knew this was necessary. Why did the Lord know this was necessary? It gets back to something I said before, folks. This could not be allowed to stand. This perception of unbelief, disbelief, astonishment, because he had called them and knew exactly why he had called them and knew that he was going to commission them and send them into all the world. And you simply cannot go out and tell people convincingly a message that you are not first convinced of in your own heart. So the Lord knew what he was doing when he chose to appear privately to Peter, the man who was their informal leader. So when Peter came back, and we're not really given any testimony to that either, other than what we know. So when Peter came back and said, they weren't just putting us on, he is alive. This was so definitive. This was so powerful, so incontrovertible that Peter would come and tell them this. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, after he relates the gospel in verses 3 and 4, it's the very first thing he says when he lists these resurrection appearances of Jesus. Let me read this enough for you to catch the significance of this. He gives the gospel. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's a nice way to meditate on this at Easter season. Don't press for it to be literally this way, but there's a nice way to meditate on this. The gospel he mentions contains these three elements. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. Friday. He was buried. Saturday. A whole full day. He rose again according to the scriptures. Sunday. And Paul, when he gets done recounting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very next thing he says in verse 5, when he says Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, he appeared to Peter. That's all the information and all the reference we have to this in the Bible. Don't know the story, don't know the details. But I'm telling you something. When Peter came back and told them and gave testimony to them, they were utterly convinced. They were as convinced as they were going to get from any human agency. And they blurted this out when these men came in, or it was Cleophas or Mrs. Cleophas, I don't know, but they blurted it out to the two, saying in verse 34, the Lord is risen indeed. Or we could paraphrase it this way, the Lord is truly risen. The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is certainly risen. He really is. Just as he said. And this truth transformed their lives. How do I know it transformed their lives? Well, if you look at how Luke's gospel is constructed, and pretty much the gospels are all constructed this way, but it is rather interesting to look at it here. After the Lord gives them some further assurances, they had a few little things they still needed to be reassured on, and that takes place after verse 34. He appears to them that night when they're all together, and the record of that is given to us in the very next verses. Verse 37, they were terrified at first and supposed that they had seen a spirit, but the Lord spoke to them, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? If you still aren't 100% convinced, if you have to see my hands and my feet, here they are. And then he said, by the way, do you have anything here to eat? Because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, and spirits don't eat. And he took that fish and he took that honeycomb and he ate in front of them. And then, as the way this gospel is constructed, even though this did not necessarily all happen at the same occasion, the way we have it here, he went on to tell them, and he did do that, he went on to tell them what their mission was going to be. He said, beginning in verse 44, unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written and thus it behooved. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. That's both a statement and a command. You are witnesses of these things. Beloved, you aren't going out there to face disgruntled people. You aren't going out there like Paul did on many occasion, facing angry audiences, and tell people this message unless you're truly convinced of it in your heart. That message took those 11 men, to which they later added another man to bring the number back to 12, and so radically changed their lives that they went into all the world telling people this message. Christ, the Messiah, he's come. He died on the cross, just like the scriptures said. He was buried, confirming that his death was actual and real. And he rose again the third day, just like the scriptures say. Demonstrating As Paul says in the epistle to the Romans, he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our, because of, on account of our justification. Demonstrating that God had accepted that sacrifice. And they went everywhere telling people, Jesus saves. Jesus can change your life. He changed my life. He changed your life. They went everywhere telling people that message. So what's the point of all this today? Well, it's just to remind you and me that the resurrection is a life-changing message. It should have that effect on all of us. It should convince us in our hearts so assuredly. These people whose world had been turned upside down by the loss of the one whom they had come to trust in, their own world was righted, and they went out to be the people about whom it was said, these who have turned the world upside down have come hither also. But they didn't do that before their own world got fixed. And they knew in their hearts the resurrection was what changed the Peter of Passover to the Peter of Pentecost. What's that? Well, who was the Peter of Passover? The one who said, though all others forsake you, yet will not I. I will go with you to prison and to death. The Peter of Passover is the one who denied him three times. But the Peter of Passover didn't stay that way. I'm telling you something else. On the day of Pentecost, this man stood up with a message that he believed in so assuredly in his heart that he told people to repent. And there were 3,000 people who were born again that day. And Peter went on and on and on to preach that message until he finished his course, just like Paul finished his course. Tradition tells us he was crucified, but upside down. He didn't do all that for something he didn't really know in his heart was true. It changed Paul radically and completely. This man who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, but who obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. On his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to continue his persecution of Christians, meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he is never the same again. To the point that when he wrote to the Philippian church, he gave them what was his heartbeat in his prayer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. See, when you know something about the power of his resurrection and you're certain of that in your heart, somehow you can go along with the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means, Paul went on to say, I may also attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It's the hope of every Christian. It's the great joy when you go into the cemetery and you have to stand at the grave and you know that person is a believer. And you realize his words, because he said, because I live, you too shall live also. And you realize his words as he said to Martha that day, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked her. It always comes down to making it personal. It's truth. Whether you believe it here today or not isn't going to change it. It's the truth. You didn't just look at a world changed by Christianity. Oh yeah, I know. We have ebb and flow. And in American culture today, we have ebb, buddy, I'll tell you. And the culture is turning against, it seems, things Christian, and there's a hostility. Well, I'm not standing in line. I'm no glutton for punishment, but I'll tell you something. The blood of the martyrs has always become the seed of the church. You can never stamp the Christian message out by persecuting it. It just thrives and grows and prospers even more. And you have no explanation for why that's true. And you have no explanation for why there's death in this world. And you have no explanation for the hope that people have when they walk into a cemetery and there's nothing there but a gaping hole in the ground and a bunch of weathered tombstones that you can't even read the dates from any longer. Yet there are people who can assemble on an occasion like this, an Easter Sunday morning, and someone comes up and says, the Lord is risen. And someone else comes up and says, he is risen indeed, just as he said. It's the hope of every believer, the blessed hope, because we believe that if Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The old undertaker ain't going to get you. He might fix you up a little so you look a little prettier. But don't worry, he isn't the last word. This was the last word. They were convinced. They went out and changed the world. Now you may say to yourself, and I'm closing with this, but you may say to yourself this morning, well, Pastor, well and good for them. But you know, I'm not like Peter, and I'm not like Paul. Me neither. Those guys so dwarf us that it's not even funny. So I'll tell you a little story, maybe an encouragement to you. In Philadelphia, when Benjamin Franklin had the idea that streetlights would be something helpful to the city, he realized he probably wouldn't get too far trying to convince them with his eloquence. So he did something. A lot of brights in this. He took a nice brass lamp, hung it out on a pole in front of his place. Every evening, as it grew towards dark, he lit the lamp. He kept it polished, kept the wick in good shape. People passed by. Wow, this is nice. Looks pretty. Other people began to do it. Soon the citizens of Philadelphia saw the benefit of it. They saw that you could walk along at night and you could see and not trip over stones and other things that were in the pathway. And soon Philadelphia had street lights. No, you and I aren't Peter and Paul. We don't have perhaps that eloquence. We don't perhaps have that name recognition. But you know, it doesn't really take that. Just take somebody willing to hang that lamp out because you believe in it. You believe in the light and the need for the light for other people. And pretty soon, God uses you. Even the most humble of us, God uses. Because people can argue with a lot of things, but they can't argue with the power of a changed life. You see, they knew you what you were before. They see what's happened to you now. They can't explain that. They can't explain that. And so they're curious. They don't always admit it. They're curious. And God works. Somebody else lights a lamp. Somebody else lights a lamp. Somebody else lights a lamp. Wonder if I could ask you as we close this morning to join me in how so many of the early Christians greeted one another on Easter Sunday morning. If I pass you first on the street and I say to you, the Lord is risen, what will you say to me? Now you believe that, right? He is risen indeed. Our Father, thank you for a living Savior. Help us to think about that for a moment. Muhammad's in the ground. And he'll be there until the day of judgment. All the cultists are in the ground and will be until the day of judgment. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And he lives. Thank you that we can know he lives in our hearts. Thank you that we can be assured of this message. Thank you that we can know this truth to the point that this truth would change us. Thank you that along with changing us insofar as being convinced of the message when we share it with others, that it also assures us and changes in the sense that we have a new life in Christ. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Help us to live in the light of that, I pray. And help us to be reinvigorated and encouraged and refreshed. That even if we feel we stumble and don't have the eloquence of someone else, that we may still hang out our light. Please use us, that people may come to the light, that people may be saved. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and we'll not tarry long. But I'm not going to preach this way and not ask. How many people here this morning say, Pastor, I know I'm not maybe everything I could be or should be. I'll tell you this, I do know that I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I do have the assurance in my heart that if I died today, my sins are forgiven and I go meet Him. Would you put your hand up in testimony to that truth? Thank you. Just put it down. Mostly everyone, but not everyone. Now look, and what's going to happen next? I wouldn't embarrass you for the world. This is not about that. Believe it or not, this is where I love you most. Because I have to put you on the spot enough, even if it's just in the countenance, your own quiet countenance. What are you going to do about this? You couldn't put your hand up saying that you were sure you were going to die and go, when you died, go to heaven. But you know this morning, you've heard it again, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He loved us that much. Love still flows, like the lady sang. Love still flows. You know, He loves you so much, He brought you here to church this morning. You say, no, I came because somebody invited me. No, you came because He wanted you here. He wanted you to hear this message again. Why does He want you to hear this message again? Because He wants you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to be His child. He wants to welcome you to His family. I wonder if there's anybody here that would say this morning that, Pastor, I realize this. And I've struggled some with this. It might be something God's been visiting with you for a good while. I don't know. But is there anybody here this morning who would say, Pastor, you know, I'd be honest to this point. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm not going to embarrass you. But to say, pray for me because I really need to get this resolved. I'd like to get this resolved. It's so hard. I understand. But could I pray for you this morning? Could I at least do that? Just slip your hand up anywhere in the room. God bless you. Anyone else? All right, we're going to keep our heads bowed and eyes closed. You know, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you get this salvation? It's a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Do you know how to receive a gift? If it's offered to you, you just take it. And most people find that the simplest way to receive the gift of eternal life is to call upon the Lord and accept what He offers. Along with that's going to come an open, honest confession that you know you're a sinner. You know you need Him. How much have you sinned? Don't worry about that. You know you've sinned enough to be separated from God and to go to hell apart from the forgiveness of Christ. So you're going to come to Him in just simple words from your heart and ask Him. I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. While you're thinking about it, while you're concerned about it, I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. Nobody's looking around. Many people are praying for God's working. And I'm going to lead you through a simple prayer. The prayer doesn't save. Tom Coleman doesn't save. Jesus saves. It's Him you're talking to. It's He that you'll be asking to forgive you for your sins. It's He whom you believe in. Let me pray, and then I'll lead you through a prayer. If you'd like to pray this morning, to call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we thank You as we conclude our service for Your working and moving. Our hungry hearts just desire that we might share this message with others, that somehow the humble lamp we hang out might draw others. We want that, Lord. We want you to use us. Forgive us for those times when we let the lamp get all full of soot so that it maybe doesn't shine so brightly. But Lord, I pray that you'd work in this place this morning, and perhaps there are others. But where you are working, I pray you'll lead genuinely and honestly to pray this prayer. Here's the prayer. I'll pray the phrases briefly enough for you to copy them from your heart. And if you believe this and you want to take action on this morning, here's how you might pray. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Dear Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, just a moment more. Thank you for your patience. Now, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you acted on a promise. Whosoever, that's big enough to put your name in, shall call upon the name of the Lord, is simple and is what you just did. Shall be saved is certain. You can take it to the bank. It's a promise from God. Is there anyone here? Our eyes are still bowed, our eyes are still closed. Is there anyone here this morning who says, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Would you let me see your hand? Anybody anywhere? I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Father, would you continue to bless us and as we go to our homes and have the joy through this day of Christian family and friends and food and fellowship. Also, we pray that you'll continue using your word to draw people, men and women and boys and girls, to yourself. And we ask you to thrill our hearts with the glorious truth that Jesus is alive and he's coming again. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.